Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds blood, the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you change our hearts, you change our minds, and you change us to make us more like Jesus. And we pray now that you would help us to listen, that you would help us to understand, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would convict us that that change might take place and that we might leave here just that little bit more different than the way that we walked in, that little bit more like your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it has to be said that the rainbow has actually become a pretty popular symbol these days. And I think this year particularly, it's become particularly notorious because it's been the major symbol for the whole marriage equality movement. Indeed, if you're a Facebook user, you've probably noticed that you've got friends or maybe even your own profile picture. You've opted to have that little rainbow overlay come over it. Although now kind of the French flag's pretty much overtaken that. But, you know, there's still rainbows all over the place. And because it's been used by the marriage equality lobby and the LGBT community more generally, a lot of Christians have tended to shy away from the rainbow a little bit and maybe even become a little bit nervous about it. Indeed, just the other night I was playing bass at a Christian event, and the guitar strap that I had was actually a rainbow. And I started to get all these comments about the rainbow, and people, ooh, rainbows, a bit nervous about it. But what I want to hope to show today is that actually as Christians, we shouldn't shy away from the rainbow. In fact, I think that as Christians, we should absolutely embrace the rainbow. I think we should have rainbows all over the place. In fact, it's quite good that normally we've got little rainbow curtains up over there, because after all, God used the symbol of the rainbow well before anybody else did. It was first used by the gay pride movement all the way back in 1978. That's the year I was born, incidentally, in the San Francisco Gay Freedom Day Parade. So that was back in 1978. But God adopted the rainbow as a symbol many, 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 many thousands of years before that. Indeed, it was God's symbol before it was anyone else's. And what I want you to see today is that it is a symbol of something incredible, something absolutely incredible. In fact, I think the really big thing here in Genesis 9 is that the rainbow shows us the most concrete hope for humanity. In fact, that's kind of the big idea that I'd like us to get from today, is that Genesis 9 just gives us the most certain, wonderful, concrete hope that humans could ever have. It gives us a great and certain hope for humanity. And that's what the rainbow is a symbol of. This wonderful, beautiful, amazing hope for humanity. And I reckon that's important for us because at times, it can be pretty easy to give up on humanity's future, can't it? When you think about the way that we treat each other, when you look at the way that we treat the animals that we share this planet with, when you look at the way that we treat the planet itself, you look at all of that and you kind of get left wondering, well, is there any hope for us at all? But the great thing about Genesis 9 is it says, yes, there is hope. There is great hope for this world. It is going to be okay. And the rainbow basically shows you that. It's the reason why Christians can sleep at night. It's what the rainbow symbolizes. And when you see rainbows, after today, I want you to think grace, I want you to think mercy, and I want you to think incredible, concrete hope for humanity. Now, the way the passage does this is it shows us, or it kind of points us towards three new things that we're going to look at. So what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on each of these three new things. And the first of those that this passage shows us is a new beginning. So it gives us this great, certain hope of humanity. And the first way it does that is by introducing us to this wonderful new beginning that we see here in Genesis 9. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we actually looked at the flood part of the Noah story. And what we saw there was that the flood is basically a de-creation. Really, what the narrative in back in Genesis 6 is doing is it's sort of picturing a reversal of creation. Yeah? In the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1, you read all about the creation of the world. Well, Genesis 6 is like a de-creation. It's like a reversal of everything you see there in Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1, you see that God separates the land and the water, and he creates everything. And at the end of it, he pronounces it all to be very, very good. But then you come across to Genesis 6, and the exact opposite happens, pretty much. God pronounces everything to be very, very bad, and then he covers everything over with water again. And that's the flood. So what's happening with the flood is that God is undoing creation. He's reversing the creation process that he's been through in Genesis 1. But now, when we come across to Genesis 9 and the flood's over, what we find is that God is re-creating again. There's a new beginning. He hasn't given up on his world. He's actually doing it over again. Just look at verses 1 to 3 with me. It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all of the birds of the air, upon every living creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now, the really interesting thing to note here is that when you compare Genesis 9, 1 to 3 with Genesis chapter 1, and particularly chapter 1 verses 28 to 29, it's amazing how similar they both are. So, for example, in both passages you find God blessing humanity. And then in both passages you find God telling people to be fruitful and multiply. And then in both passages, you see that the humans are to rule over the rest of creation. And then in both passages, you have God graciously providing humanity with food. So what the literature is trying to show us here is that this is a new beginning. This is creation all over again. You know, the stuff that we saw back in chapter 1? Well, God's doing it again. He's recreating. The flood was a decreation. Now this, here in Genesis 9, is a recreation. It's a new start. God is doing his recreating work. But there are just a couple of differences that are quite interesting to note. So, for example, look at the difference in food. It seems there that God is actually going to expand humanity's food sources. He's graciously making it easier for humans to survive in this new creation by giving them meat as well as vegetables. It's kind of the beginning of meat and three veg, if you like. Yeah. So you've got God graciously at work here. There's an act of grace by God actually making it easy for the humans to survive. But then you get that strange verse 4 and this kind of strange stuff about not eating blood. Just look at verse 4 with me. You must not eat meat that has the life blood still in it. So what's that all about? I mean, does that mean that we've got to kind of eat kosher? Is it sort of Jewish food laws that many Jews still practice today? Is that what we need to do as Christians? Is this sort of ruling out black pudding or blutwurst or any of those sort of nice kind of blood-based sausage-type things that you have? Well, I don't think so. I think when you come across into the New Testament, you get passages like Acts 10. In Acts 10, you've got Peter being spoken to by God, and God says, look, there are no longer foods that you're not allowed to eat. I've made all foods clean. There's passages like Colossians chapter 2, 16. We're told there not to judge each other by what we eat and drink. So I think you can eat blood as a Christian. Rather, I think the point of this whole not eating blood thing in Genesis 9 is that it's drawing our attention to the link between blood and life. And you see that in the text there itself, I think. When you look at verse 4, you see that it says lifeblood. Yeah, you must not eat the lifeblood. It's a very strong link in the scriptures between blood and life. The two are very closely linked. Blood is a symbol of life. And so the point of all this, I think, is to ensure that the humans respect life. Clearly they're to respect human life, and you see that in verse 6, but I think also God is saying, no, you've also got to respect non-human life as well. You've got to respect the lives of the other creatures that you share creation with. Yeah. Yes, you can use the animals for food. Absolutely. It's very clear here that killing an animal is not the same as killing a human. But despite this difference, their lives must still be respected. And I think it's just a bit of a side application. This is one of the key kind of places that you see that the Bible forbids animal cruelty. It matters how you treat other creatures as a Christian. And I do think that as Christians, we could do with thinking this through a little bit more. I remember one year I was down at the Signet Folk Festival, It's coming up again soon. Summer's nearly upon us. And they've got all these tents set up down there. And I actually stumbled across the vegan tent, which was pretty interesting. Now, I mean, obviously, Genesis 9 clashes quite fundamentally with vegan philosophy, because at its purest end in veganism, it doesn't condone the killing of animals for food at all. But despite this fundamental difference, I've got to say that the guys in that tent still raised a whole heap of really good points, I thought, and I actually found it really challenging as a Christian. I think there's a lot there that we can learn. The reality is, sadly, that there are aspects of our meat and egg and dairy and clothing industries that can actually be really cruel to the animals involved, can exploit them just so that we can produce more at less cost and make more money out of them. It doesn't respect these animals' lives. I think we need to be more conscious of that. I think we need to be up for making better choices about where we get our food from, and make sure we're supporting farmers and whatever that are actually doing the right thing by animals and respecting life. Need to be more conscious about animal sporting events, horse racing, dog racing. Again, so often these things can resort to a lack of respect of life and exploitation just so humans can make money. Yeah. Yes, God does give us animals for food. But, says Genesis, their lives are to be respected. They're not to be exploited. And animal cruelty is absolutely out for Christians. Bit of a side application. Back to the main point. Genesis 9 shows us that God has given mankind a new beginning. There is a new beginning here. It's a chapter of hope because it's a chapter about new starts. He is redoing creation. But there's not just a new beginning, there's also a new covenant. And I'll get you to look at verses 8 to 11 with me, and we'll see that there. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again where there'll be a flood to destroy the earth. So here we have God's covenant. Now for you younger guys, a covenant is a serious, sacred commitment, okay? If you're wondering what a covenant is, whenever you hear that, that's what it is. It's a serious, sacred commitment. So if you want to get your bonus question on the sheet, make sure you write that down. It's a serious, sacred commitment, okay? An example of that would be a marriage, okay? A marriage is a great example of a covenant. It's a serious, sacred commitment. Two people make it to each other, okay? We have these in all kinds of areas of life. And what we'll see in the Bible is from this point on, covenants are going to be really big. They become a major way that God relates to people. There's a number of them that will pop up later through the Bible. And the interesting thing is that through most of the Old Testament, these covenants are made with the people of Israel. Okay, that they're made with God's own special people. But this very first covenant is actually universal. It's made with humanity in general. And it's also unconditional. I don't know whether you noticed that, but there's actually nothing that humanity has to do to uphold its end of the bargain here. It's just totally and completely a commitment made by God. It's all God. He doesn't say, I won't wipe you out if you're all very well behaved. He doesn't say, I won't wipe you out provided that you go to church every Sunday or anything like that. Yeah, the promise in this covenant is simply, I will not destroy my creation. I will not undo my creation. I will not wipe out humanity again. It's quite simple. It's unconditional and it's for everyone. Now, I think this covenant does a couple of things for us, actually. I think, first of all, it shows us just how much God still values humanity. Plain and simple. Despite the fact that we're sinners, despite the fact that we fail all the time and are so imperfect, we're still valuable to God. God still values us. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. You see, you're precious to God. You are valuable to God. You have been made in God's image. And his commitment to humanity through this covenant actually shows you just how valuable you are to him. You're valuable to God. But the second thing that this covenant does is it offers us incredible security and hope. Now, as I alluded to in the introduction, we're in a pretty unstable time at the moment, aren't we, as people? I mean, you've got Russia kind of facing off with Turkey. You've got ISIS doing their very best to start World War III. We've got global warming and world leaders worrying about that. There's a lot to worry about in our world at the moment. There's a lot to worry about. But, you know, even outside what we're actually just doing as humans ourselves, there's so much that's outside of our control that could really just wipe us out in an instant. Yeah, we're pretty vulnerable to sitting here on our little planet. I don't know whether you know this, but NASA have actually identified a big 1-mile-wide asteroid. It's called Asteroid 1997 XS11. They're catchy at NASA, aren't they? Creative types, you know. And it's actually due to make a very close approach to Earth in 2028. Now, fortunately for us, what NASA defines as close is actually 951,000 kilometres away. So don't panic. It's actually 2.5 times farther away than the moon. So we're going to be okay in 2028. No need to worry. But it is kind of sobering just to think about it a little bit and think, geez, imagine if that wasn't on that trajectory and it was on a trajectory to collide with Earth. I was doing some reading about it this week. If that planet was to hit Earth, if it was to collide with the Earth's surface, it would hit us at 30,000 miles per hour, okay? And a 1-mile-wide asteroid travelling at that speed would have the energy roughly equal to a 1 million megaton bomb, okay? Basically, take the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and times it by 10 million, and that's what it would be. Scientists reckon the likelihood is that it would wipe out life on the planet. And that's only an asteroid that's 1 mile wide. There are bigger ones out there. Yeah? It wouldn't take much. But God is promising us that that's not going to happen. Yeah? Verses 13 to 16, whenever you see a rainbow, that's the kind of security you should have, because God has promised he's not going to wipe out the earth like that. You know, you can watch movies like 2012 and Armageddon and Deep Impact and not have nightmares afterwards. You can sleep soundly because God has promised to sustain his world and sustain humanity. Now, there have been big natural disasters and there will be natural disasters in the future. Back in Genesis 3, we saw that due to human sin, the world is not the way that it should be. But we can be sure and secure and hopeful that humanity will go on and the earth will continue. Because God has made a covenant about that. So we've seen there's great hope because this is a passage of new beginnings. There's great hope in this new covenant. But there is one last thing that I want us to look at that also gives us hope, and that is God's new solution. And it's important that we look at this because despite all of the wonderful stuff that we saw about the new beginning and all the wonderful stuff that we saw about the new creation, new covenant, despite all of that, what we also see in Genesis 9 is that humanity itself hasn't actually changed all that much. And you see it in verses 20 and following. Just take a look at verses 20 to 21 with me. Chapter 9, verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, initially, that might not seem like that big a deal to you, but this is a highly significant event in the literature of Genesis, okay? And you've got to kind of just put yourself in the sort of the Genesis flow, the Genesis narrative, to kind of get the impact of what's going on here. Up until this point, up until chapter 9, Noah has been the one righteous human, the one righteous man in all the earth. He is the sole reason why back in chapter 6, verse 8, that God did not destroy humanity altogether. Back in chapter 6, he's looking at the earth, he's grieving that he made humanity, he decides to wipe the slate clean, but, says verse 8, God saw Noah, the righteous man, and he decides to save humanity through him. He is the great man of faith that last week we saw we were exhorted to follow in Hebrews 11. He is the great hero of Genesis so far, the great hope for humanity. And here he is, lying drunk and naked. And please don't lose sight of the very clear parallels that these verses have with Adam's sin in Genesis 3. Because what we saw back in Genesis 3 is that you have Adam taking fruit from the tree and sinning. Here in Genesis 9, we have Noah taking fruit from the vine and sinning. Back in Genesis 3, Adam winds up naked and ashamed. Here in Genesis 9, Noah winds up naked and ashamed. Now, the big point that the literature is trying to make with all of this and these allusions is that whilst God has been gracious and whilst God has given all this glorious hope-filled stuff to us in Genesis 9, the covenant, the new beginning, humanity itself hasn't changed. It's the same problem that was back in Genesis 3. You know, and you can read on in Genesis about Noah's descendants. And you get to chapter 11 and there's a Tower of Babel and on and on and on and on we go, and you just see that sin keeps on keeping on just the way that it did before the flood. It's as though the flood and the covenant and the new creation, it's like it hasn't achieved anything. Now clearly, if God is going to fix humanity, there's just got to be something more. Something more is required. There must be something more to come. Sin's got to be fixed. God has promised not to wipe us out. But what, does that mean he's just going to ignore evil? He's just going to turn a blind eye to it and pretend that it doesn't happen? Where's the justice in that? Where's the right in that? Are we just allowed to go on harming each other and harming animals, harming the world, and God's just going to just pretend like it's not happening? I mean, the covenant and sin kind of clash, don't you think? Well, the good news is that God has provided a solution. He has made a way to deal with sin, and he's made a way to deal with sin without wiping us all out. And the solution comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he actually bore the punishment that all of our sin deserves. It's basically like the flood all over again. The cross is like a very highly localized flood. That's what's going on. All of that judgment on sin, all of the wiping out of sin, all of the cleansing that the flood was supposed to bring, it did come again, but it didn't come on all humanity. It came on one person at the cross, all concentrated on Jesus, who was able to bear it so that the rest of us wouldn't have to. And, like Noah, this one man managed to survive that flood. He survived the judgment, he rose again, survived the punishment, just as Noah did. But unlike Noah, the naked, drunken man lying in his tent, this man was perfect. Completely perfect. Lived a perfect life. Didn't follow Adam, didn't follow Noah. And because of that, he can offer us a perfect new beginning. If you trust in him and accept him as the Lord of your life, the punishment your sin deserves will be paid for. Completely forgiven. And you will be given a new life. Indeed, the New Testament speaks of it as a new birth. Speaks of those who trust in Jesus as being new creations. That's the other language it uses. People that want to follow God and live his way are new creations. And not only that, but he will also go to work in you. Literally making you new, helping you fight against sin, and little bit by little bit by little bit, making you more like Jesus. But there's more. Because one day he will return, and when he does, the Bible says he will make everything new. Not just people, but everything. This whole world, this whole creation will begin again. It will no longer be a place of suffering and disaster. It will be perfect, and you, as a perfect new human, will live in it for eternity, free of all of the evil and all of the suffering and all of the hatredness and the selfish and the greed and the disease and the natural disasters. Everything that saps your hope and joy in this life will be gone. It's an extraordinary hope. And here's the kicker, right? You can be sure of it because God has promised it to us in a covenant. Yeah. Because, you know, the New Testament is literally the new covenant. That's how you'd literally translate it. We have a new covenant. And actually, in Hebrews 9:15, it gets explained like this. Oh, it's not there, sorry. I'll just have to read it to you. Hebrews 9:15. It says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You see, this very first covenant that we just read about in Genesis 9 finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who brought about a new one. And again, this covenant is available to all people. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your background is. And it's also unconditional. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's not contingent on you being perfect, which is incredibly lucky for us because none of us are. Yeah, it is a covenant of grace. And all you need to do to enter it is put your faith in the Lord Jesus, trust in him as the one who's died in your place and risen to offer you a new beginning. And look, please, if you're here today and you haven't entered into this new covenant, can I encourage you to do it? Can I encourage you to do so? Or at least to start thinking about it. At least to start looking into it. Please come and chat to me if you want to, or chat to the Moronis or the Edelstons. You could chat with Julia or Sarah or Alice about it. They're quite clearly able to tell you very clearly what it's all about. But don't just let it go, because what we're talking about here is the most wonderful, secure hope for humanity, and it could actually be your hope as well. This is a hope you could have. And for those of you who are Christians, can I encourage you, don't be nervous about rainbows. Rainbows belong to God. And what they point us to is incredible and remarkable and amazing, because they show us this solid, secure hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ for humanity. Let's pray. Father God, our world is a mess, and we are a mess, and we as individuals are a mess. We look around and we see so much that is wrong. Even at the moment, it just seems like world peace totters on a knife edge in many ways. There is so much hatred, people willing to do foul things out of this hatred, murderous things. And yet coming closer to home, we look at our own lives and our feelings and our thoughts and the things that we say and the things that we do, and we can see how far from perfect we are. And Lord, it just makes us wonder, is there hope at all? Because it really doesn't seem like it sometimes. You've given us this beautiful world to care for. You've entrusted the animal kingdom to us, and yet we exploit it and harm it and abuse it. And yet, what we see here in Genesis 9 is great hope for humanity. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that. I pray for those of us that do have faith in Jesus, that we would be comforted by this passage and given security. But not complacency, not that we just go, oh, it's all going to be okay, so it doesn't matter what we do now. We see clearly here that it does. We need to respect life. We need to respect this creation. But we can do all of that from a very secure place. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today that perhaps doesn't know you. And Father, I just pray that you know exactly who they are. You know where they're at in their lives. You know what questions and objections they might have. Lord, I ask that today you would help them to see what the next step forward might be in terms of coming to know you, Lord. Please help people not to just leave this or to ignore it, because this hope is too precious and too wonderful for that. This is a hope that's held out to everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your race is or age is or what you've done or where you're from. It's available to all people, and we long to see all people come to share it with us. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.